We're turning to Romans and the chapter 3. We will read some verses from that chapter 3. We'll begin at verse 10 and quickly read down through some of the chapters, or through some of the verses in this chapter. We're going to speak on the subject, ending the great impasse. That's our topic. I hope that you'll come to understand exactly what it is we're talking about as we get to our text and the expounding of it. Read from verse 10 then with me, please. As it is written, there is none righteous. No, not one. Not one. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. Now you'd need to stand outside many a church and shout that text out, wouldn't you? Many feel that just by going along there, they're actually showing evidence of seeking God. That's not always the case. That's not always the case. For man by nature does not seek God. If he seeks God, there has to be a miracle takes place before that process begins. Because by nature, there's none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. That little bit, no, not one's added, you see, because it's as if Paul, under the Spirit of God, anticipated somebody saying, couldn't possibly be. That's wrong. He didn't envisage a challenge to this assertion. There's none that doeth good. Oh, there's bound to be some. I know good people. No! Not one, the Holy Ghost reiterates. Their throat is an open sepulchre, place of death. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. The law won't save you when you're a sinner. Won't save you. Because you can't do that which the law requires. And as soon as you step up and say, well, I'm going to have a go. As soon as you begin to try to keep the law, all you learn is that you're a sinner. Everything you try, you fail. And your failure, your shortcoming is thus manifested by the law. That's what the law does. It shows us that we're sinners. From the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, or by faith in Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. For all have sinned, and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation, through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. We'll end our reading there. May the Lord bless these words to our heart. We're taking verse 26 as our text. Let me read it again. Let me tell you once more what it says. To declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Man's spiritual state is most dire and in itself hopelessly without solution. Verse 23 says, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Earlier verses, and we read them, beginning at the verse 10, told us just how sinful man is. It's as if the apostle under the Spirit of God ticks off aspect after aspect of human behavior and says, sinful, 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 sinful. And then he examines man in detail. He examines his mouth, his tongue, his lips, his feet. And he shows how that every aspect, every facet of man is engaged in sin. Well, man's a sinful creature and he hasn't the means of delivering himself. Can't do it. If all have sinned, if man is given over to sin, how can he rescue himself? How can he rescue himself? He cannot do it. The sinner, it would appear then, cannot escape hell's damnation. Another dilemma appears here, which darkens the picture even more. Because if man cannot save himself, what about God? Ah, but here's the dilemma. If God exercises mercy, then justice will suffer. If God says to the guilty sinner, I pardon you, what about justice? What about justice? What about the broken law? What about the penalties that should fall upon the transgressor? Justice has been shortchanged, as it were, if mercy is given its way. There's a great difficulty here indeed. It seems as if God's justice bars the way to God's mercy. If mercy is to act, justice says, no, you can't. No, you can't. It's as if one attribute of God wars against another attribute, and the sinner must therefore remain unpardoned. Well, that's a great difficulty indeed. That creates a stalemate. That's an impasse from which there seems to be, as far as human understanding is concerned, no escape, no way around it, no solution. But God has found a way. God has found a way of atonement, by which mercy and truth have kissed each other, have been reconciled and are at peace. A way by which mercy and justice are content with the actions of each other. They're reconciled. God has found a way whereby the law of God is satisfied, even though the breaker of the law goes free without punishment. Now that way which God has found is the only way by which the sinner may be saved from wrath to come. The way to heaven is that way which God has found whereby mercy and justice can work in harmony, one not offended at the actions of the other. God has opened the way to heaven, I say, for poor sinners, and the insurmountable barrier of divine wrath has been removed. What is that way? Well, that's what the gospel's all about. That is the sum and the substance of the gospel. It is God's explanation of the way out of this impasse, this great enigma, this insurmountable problem of reconciling mercy and justice. The gospel declares an answer to this problem. That's what our verse says. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness, for that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God remains just as he declares the sinner justified, pardoned, free from condemnation. God can do that and remain just, not sacrifice justice and truth. He remains just. That's what the gospel's declaring, how this can take place. Now, as I say, man has no answer to this problem. That which the gospel reveals an answer to, man has no answer to. You will find, not just in the Bible, but you will find in the writings of learned men, this whole problem wrestled with. We turn the clock back almost to the dawn of time when we turn to the book of Job. The book of Job is reckoned to be the oldest book in the Bible. We talk perhaps of the book of Genesis being that, but that's not so. Genesis was written subsequent to Job. It just is that Genesis deals with the beginning of events in this world, but it wasn't written at the beginning. It was written much later. And the book of Job was written before the book of Genesis. And in the book of Job, you find in chapter 9 and the verse 1, this question asked, but how should man be just with God? How should man be just with God? What does that question mean? Well, very simply, how can I be justified? And I remember, it's a long time ago, hearing the word justified explained. And it's not too hard to remember the explanation, because it's almost built upon the very word justified. Justified means just as if I had never sinned. Now you boys and girls will remember that. When somebody asks you, what does it mean to be justified? You'll be able to answer them. It simply means just as if I had never sinned. My sins are removed, I'm pardoned, I'm without guilt, I am not anymore condemned as a result of being justified, just as if I had never sinned. And Job was saying, how can a man be justified? How can his sins be pardoned? How can he be accepted by God as being righteous? How can that come about, since man can do no work of righteousness? Since man cannot do anything to save himself, how is this going to take place? How can God act mercifully yet justly? It was beyond the comprehension of learned men, as Job chapter 9 declares. You find the subject arises yet again in the chapter 25, in the verse 4. How then can man be justified with God, or how can he be clean that is born of a woman? Born a sinner. How can he be clean? How can he be rid of a sin? How can he be delivered from the power of sin? How can he be just? Justified with God. There's no answer to that question as far as man is concerned. You find the wisest of men, the most spiritual of men, examining this matter and looking for an answer. In 1 Peter chapter 1 and the verse 10, there's a reference to the prophets of old, of which salvation, the salvation presented in the gospel, of which salvation the prophets have inquired and searched diligently. You see, when men were inspired of God to write of the salvation that would come through Jesus Christ, they diligently studied what it was God gave them to preach. Because this was an entirely new concept as far as man was concerned. And the prophet was seeking to learn as much as he could, even from his own utterances, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost. And he inquired. He inquired. And inquired diligently. He searched out what it was he himself had uttered. Because he was searching into that which no human mind could reveal. He was searching into God's answer to this great impasse, this great dilemma, this great puzzle. How can a man be just with God? The preachers of the gospel in the Old Testament times, the prophets, they were studying the very words that God gave them to pass on to others, that they might learn more about God's answer to this great perplexity. But it's not just man that was puzzled. We can go to a higher, a much, much higher level of being. The angels didn't know. The angels couldn't answer that question, how shall a man be just with God? Angels didn't know. We find confirmation of this in that same passage in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because we read in verse 12, which things the angels desired to look into. Which things? The things of that the prophets were preaching. Their exposition of gospel truths. The angels desired to look into these things. Because they too didn't know the answer. The angels are observers of men. And the angels witnessed and heard the questionings of men in the days of Job. How shall a man be just with God? Not only did they hear it said back then, they heard it in every age. They would have seen much of the wrestlings of good men as to this whole question and the resolution of it. And the angels hadn't the answer, so they consulted the word of God given by the prophets. You would think that perhaps angels dwelling in the presence of God might have some other source of information, wouldn't you? You'd think that they might have some shortcut to knowledge. But it is to be noted that the angels had to resort to that book in your hand to find an answer to what it was that perplexed them along with man. There's something surely to be learned there about the place that God's word has and the whole economy of God's eternal purpose. That book is the only source of knowledge for men and angels. Oh, you have a treasure indeed if you have a copy of the Bible. And there's none here, not even the smallest little one, is without probably a personal copy of the Scriptures. Parents, it would do us well when we give a copy of the Scriptures to children. Not to allow them, in their innocence, in their childishness, to treat that book as some sort of a toy, some sort of an ornament that they gather up with their wee handbag or whatever on the Lord's Day. No, teach them that this is something very special. So from the earliest days they might know that this is the Word of God, that this is a book not to be cast about or left around or thrown around carelessly and casually, but it's a book to be revered because it's the only source of information for men and angels. For men and angels. I might even say for men and angels and devils. No, the angels hadn't an answer. If you had asked an angel before it was revealed in God's Word, how may a man be justified with God? He couldn't have told you. He couldn't have told you. But in the Word of God, there is a revelation of the solution. That's what the gospel is all about. The gospel reveals an answer to that age-long perplexing question. God has found a way by which he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. That's what our verse 26, our text, says. Justice is served. Sin is punished fully. And yet the sinner goes free. Mercy is happy with the outcome of God's plan. Mercy says the sinner's free. The sinner's free. The sinner has escaped eternal judgment. I am satisfied. But justice likewise says, I am happy. I am happy with this solution that God has presented. For my demands, my holy demands, my right and just demands for the punishment of sin is satisfied. So here is a sweet harmony sung by mercy and by justice, where before there was no harmony. But now they harmonize as a result of God's answer. God's answer. God has found a way whereby his banished may be recovered and returned unto him. That way is only revealed in the Bible, men and women. Do you remember what it was like, my dear friend, before you were saved? What a mystery it all was to you. What a darkness enshrouded spiritual matters. If someone were to say to you, you must be saved, you must be born again, you were puzzled completely. When they tried to explain to you how you were a lost sinner, perishing and undone, and you must suffer the wrath of God if a means of redemption was not discovered, it all was a mystery to you. You had no interest. You had no interest. And your mind was no more darkened than the minds of others. You didn't lack anything that perhaps some other human being had, whereby they might find an answer to that which completely puzzled you. No. You'll not find the answer to this awful question amongst the writings and ponderings and philosophies of men. It's only in the Bible that God is revealed. It's little wonder the devil hates this book. It's no wonder the devil attacks this book. You know, if he can destroy the Bible, he has destroyed the only source of truth, the only revelation whereby men may be saved. It explains his wrath against the Bible, doesn't it? Secondly, let's go a little further and notice what the gospel tells us about God's way of salvation. What does our text have to say to us? Well, it says, verse 26, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just, and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Let's start off by noticing that God justifies the sinner. Remember what justification means? Just as if I had never sinned. Well, it's God that makes that pronouncement whereby we are justified. Justification comes from God, from His hand. It doesn't come from ourselves. It's an act of God. That's what the Shorter Catechism says. And the boys and the girls here in our Sunday school learn that in the later years of their Sabbath school instruction. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace, whereby He pardoneth all our sins and accepteth us as righteous in His sight, only for the righteousness of Christ imputed to us and received by faith alone. Justification is an act of God. It's not an act of man. It's not an act by the church. It's not an act by a priest. It's an act of God. It is by something God does that we are declared justified. That we can only be declared justified. It's not by works of righteousness that we have done that we're saved. For we can work no righteousness. It's not by the law of God. For by the law of God shall no flesh be justified. Why? Because they can't keep it. They can't keep the law of God. They can't meet its demands. Oh, if you could meet the demands of the law of God, if you could love God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength and your neighbor as yourself, you would be saved. But you can't. You can't. You can't go down the Ten Commandments and say, I keep them all perfectly. You can't go down one of them and say, I keep it perfectly. You can't say, I keep the law. But rather you have to say you transgress the law continually. In thought, in word, in deed. That's man's condition. Therefore, by the works of the law, can no flesh be justified. Justification comes from God. It's by an act of God. Oh, how this needs to be preached in this part of the world. There's not a mainline church but teaches its people the very opposite to the gospel. In the Church of Ireland, the people are taught, by your good works you'll get to heaven. In the Methodist Church today, they're taught, not what old Wesley taught them, but they're taught that by your good works you'll get to heaven. They're taught that in the Presbyterian Church. How far removed it is from the catechism, the very bedrock of doctrine in the Presbyterian Church. How far it is from that doctrine, that which is taught today in the modern, ecumenical, modernistic, liberal, apostate Presbyterian Church. People are taught, it's by your works. It's by your works. That's how you get to heaven. God says it's not by your works. It's by an act of God that men are justified. That's the first thing we've got to learn. And that's the first thing clearly that the Bible, the gospel, teaches us. The manner of our justification is set before us here in this passage. We are told in verse 28 that we're justified freely by His grace. Verse 24. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace. Salvation is not the result of self-justification, but by our own works or our merits. Verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Not with the deeds of the law. Not by the deeds of the law. That's not how man is justified. Our justification comes about freely through the grace of God. It's bestowed upon us as an act of God's mercy and favour alone. Oh, how we need to grasp that. Let me repeat what we surely ought to know, but if we are not just too familiar with it, let me repeat these words in Ephesians chapter 2 that we have so often repeated in the past. Verse 8 of Ephesians chapter 2, "For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." When we talk about being saved, we're talking about basically being justified. Just as if I have no sin. Being so declared by God that our sins are pardoned and that we are accepted with God as righteous. That's what justification is. But it's not by our works that this declaration comes. It comes as a result of the grace of God, what God has done, what God has provided, what God has wrought. That's the basis of our justification. The means of our justification, well, it's the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God." Christ is the propitiation to God for our sins. He is the satisfying, the satisfaction for our sins. He is the clearing away of our sins. He's the one that propitiates, makes peace with God over the issue of our sins. This is the means of our justification. It's accomplished, it's wrought by the sufferings of Christ. I've told you what justification means. I'll repeat it again. Just as if I had never sinned. How has that been brought about? How did my sins disappear? How did my sins cease before the very eyes of God? How is it now seen that I am without sin? Through the sufferings of Jesus Christ. That's the key. That's the answer. That's the means. He has made satisfaction of divine justice for the sins of his people. That's how it has happened. I cannot improve indeed upon what the Scriptures have to say and how the Scriptures have to say it. Let me just read to you then. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Look it up. And if you have a pencil or a pen that you can make a nice, neat mark in your Bible, then do make a nice, neat mark at this verse, for it is a key verse in the Bible. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verse 21. "For he," that's the Father, "hath made him," that's the Lord Jesus, "to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." That's the basis of justification. That's how it came about. That's how I could be declared justified by God. Just as if I had never sinned. Because Jesus took my sins. And he bore them himself. He was made to be sin. He was made my sin, your sin at Calvary. And God, seeing his Son, made the substitute, punished his Son. And in punishing his Son, he punished my sins. And they were thus done away with. They were punished. The law had no more claim. The law had no more claim. My transgressions were paid for, purged away by the sufferings of Christ. That's what's revealed to us in the gospel. I've got to go a little further in my explanation, turning you to 1 Peter and the chapter 2 and the verse 24 of 1 Peter chapter 2. Who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree. I'll stop right there and say this. Mary had no part in the redeeming of sinners. It's as if Peter anticipated a day when it would be said that Jesus was helped. You can go to the city of Rome and there you'll see a statue of Jesus on the cross and Mary nailed on a cross beside him. She's called the co-redemptress. She shares in the redeeming work along with Jesus Christ. That's what Rome says. Well, hear what Peter says. Hear what Peter says in the verse 24. Who his own self, no one else, bear our sins in his own body, no one else's, on the tree, that we being dead to sins should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye were healed. You see, when Jesus died, that was just the same as me dying. I deserve to die. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. The death sentence was passed on me and it's passed on you. But you see, at Calvary, when Jesus died, I died. And there's no more penalty. There's no more penalty. All the punishment that would have brought about my eternal death fell on Jesus. And I have escaped. I'm alive. And it'll never fall on me. For it fell at Jesus. The execution of Christ counts as my execution. He bare in his own body our sins. Our sins. That's why I am justified. That's why I are the basis upon which I can be justified. What Jesus did at Calvary. What Jesus did at Calvary. Look at chapter 3 of 1 Peter. Verse 18. For Christ also hath once suffered for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit. The just died for the unjust. The just died that the unjust might live, that the unjust might escape the death that should have fallen upon him because of his sins. This is how justification is granted, bestowed, declared on the basis of the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Go back to Galatians and the chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3. We're looking at the verse 13. Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for him. or for us, sorry, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on the tree. God's curse followed sin. You read about that back in the beginning of the book of Genesis. God's curse followed sin. And you and I were born under the curse of God. But you see, Jesus was made a curse for us. That curse that rested on me because of my sin was transferred to Jesus Christ at Calvary, and He was cursed of God. He was made to be a curse for us, that we might not be cursed by God. Here's the basis. Here, I tell you, is the very means of our justification. It's the sufferings of the Lord Jesus Christ. Then notice the method. The method of justification. And by that I mean how it becomes ours. How it becomes ours. Well, look at verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood. Through faith. You see, men and women, works can't save us. Works can't save us. Someone else has got to save us. Let me picture for you a common rescue scene. The sailor washed overboard in dire danger of drowning. His strength is gone. The cold waters of the sea are sapping his strength. Soon he'll perish. He can do nothing. He can do nothing. Suddenly overhead he hears the sound of the hovering helicopter. And down at the end of a cable comes a member of the crew. The poor man in the water is strengthless, helpless, numbed by the cold, exhausted by the struggles. He can do nothing but just give himself up to the efforts of the rescuer. He gives himself up. So often I have seen, as I'm sure you have, the rescued individual being winched aboard the helicopter, and usually they're just hanging there, so exhausted they can't even clasp with their arms. They're just hanging there, committing their whole being to the grasp of the rescuer and the harness that he has fitted round about them. Their whole trust is put in that harness and in the efforts of the rescuer. They can do nothing to save themselves. Don't you see what faith is? Not by works of righteousness which we have done. We can't do any. We can't by the works of the law justify ourselves. The Bible says it's through faith. Through faith. Through simple dependence on what Jesus has done. That's how you're justified. That's how you're justified. As soon as we rest in Jesus Christ, His labors on the cross, His sufferings on the cross, His dying under the wrath of God on the cross, is attributed to us. In these days of electronic communication, you know, you can go to your bank account if you're set up for this. And there you can enter through your computer your own bank account. And you can tell that bank account to pay out a bill. You type in the details, the amount, and you push a button. And it's on its way. It's on its way. It's taken out of your account and it's put into the account of the person you're paying. It ceases to be yours, it becomes theirs. They're credited with it. That's what happens. The righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, the moment you trust Him, becomes yours. Becomes yours. You're credited with His righteousness. That's the teaching. That's the blessed teaching of the Word of God. He took our debts and He transfers to us His credit in the eyes of His Father, or as the Bible calls it, His righteousness. That's what happens. Oh, glorious, glorious truth indeed. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, the verse 9. For ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that ye through His poverty might be rich. He was innocent. He was sinless. He was spotless. He was crimeless. And that is now credited to the one who believes in Jesus. And when you're justified by faith, you are just as if you had never sinned. You're as spotless as the Lord Jesus Christ, the sinless Son of God. Here, then, is the means by which it is wrought. Here is the method by which it becomes ours. By faith. By faith. We read already in Ephesians 2 and the verse 8. I remind you of what it was what we read. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 8. For by grace are ye saved through faith. The grace of God wrought it. But it became ours the moment I believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what the gospel's all about. That's what the gospel tells us about God's salvation. That He does the justifying. It's an act of God. It tells us that it was by His grace that it was accomplished. It tells us that it was through the sufferings of the Lord Jesus that it was made possible. And it tells us that it's through faith that it becomes ours. Do you believe on Jesus? Now do you understand the significance of that question that has been posed to so many? Do you believe on Jesus? Because it's only by believing on Jesus, on His sufferings, on His death, that you can be justified in the sight of God. The gospel calls upon men to trust in the work of Christ at Calvary as the basis of their pardon and their acceptance with God. We were speaking upon the subject of baptism a couple of weeks ago, and you remember how the Ethiopian eunuch, after hearing the gospel from Philip, said, "What? Here's water, what doth hinder me to be baptized?" And Philip basically said, "Yes, we can baptize you as a Christian, recognize you as a Christian, call you a Christian if you believe on Jesus Christ. And the eunuch said, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. You see, he was resting on Jesus. And Philip said, that's good enough for me. That makes you a Christian. My dear friend, that's how you become a Christian. You believe on Jesus. One last thing I want to say. God's justice. We've been dwelling much on God's mercy here. God's goodness, God's grace, God's pardoning love. But let me tell you that God's justice is thus displayed, set forth for us to see. In this wonderful plan of redemption, look at the verse 25. Whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness. And then in our text, the verse 26, Paul repeats that. To declare, I say, at this time, his righteousness. You see, when I preach the gospel, yes, I declare the love of God. I declare the mercy of God. But I declare the justice of God as well. I declare the justice of God. Because you see, God has become the justifier of the sinner. But he remains just, even as he does that. He hasn't forfeited his justice, his holiness. And as we think of the gospel and listen to the gospel, we will find that within it there is displayed God's justice. You see, God displays his justice in appointing his Son as our surety. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. That shows his love, yes, but it shows his justice. It shows his justice. Because as much as he loved his elect and desired and planned and purposed their redemption, he couldn't do it at the sacrifice of justice. And so to meet the holy demands of justice, he sacrificed his Son. His Son became the one who was punished. His Son met the demands of the holy law of God. God's plan of redemption for your salvation is one that shows God's justice. Many people think, you know, that they'll get to heaven. God's a God of love. He couldn't send me to hell. He couldn't send me to hell. That would be so contrary to the God of love. That's what man, common man's thought is. Oh, how little they know. Oh yes, God pardons sinners, but he does it by punishing his Son. Mercy operates on the basis that justice has been satisfied. Justice has been satisfied. And the very core of the gospel declares the righteousness of God the Father, the holiness, the purity of his nature, in that he avenges our sin in his own Son, who went forward as the surety, the substitute of his people. Oh, Calvary declares the love of God, but it declares the uprightness, the holiness, the justice of God as well. Calvary should make us rejoice, but Calvary should make us tremble too, my friend. If God punished his Son for the sins of his people, what basis have you for believing that you can escape the justice of God when you reject his Son? see the justice of God at work at Calvary? And answer that question, my friend. How will I meet that justice when I have rejected the only means of deliverance from it? Oh, God is a God of justice. That's what the gospel declares. That's what the gospel declares. You know, not only is the justice of God seen in his appointing of his Son to bear the punishment of his people, but it is seen in his requiring of sinners to rest in Christ alone for their pardon. God doesn't just declare pardon to the sinner, and the sinner goes on his merry way without a thought. No. God requires that the sinner is brought to a place of seeing his guilt, of seeing, feeling indeed, his lost condition, and understanding that it's only through Jesus Christ alone that I can be saved. The sinner, before he can be saved, is brought down to the very depths of despairing in himself and seeing in Jesus Christ alone the only hope of his salvation. He is made to see the wrath of God. He is made to recognize the holiness of God. And confessing his sin and his guilt, he casts himself upon Christ alone as the hope of his salvation. And you see the outworking of God's justice there. God is holy and just. He must have the sinner recognize that. He brings the sinner to a place of seeing his sin. That is just on God's part. That is a declaration of God's justice, which takes place every time the sinner confesses his guilt, acknowledges that it would have been right for him to have been damned, for God is just. But rejoicing in God's mercy through his Son. But God's justice is seen also in the basis of our forgiveness. There's a lovely little verse we quoted so many times in 1 John, the chapter 1 and the verse 9. Sometimes we miss this little truth in this verse when we quote it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. You see, even in forgiveness, the justice of God is manifested. When God forgives the sinner who's trusting in Jesus, God is not just showing mercy. He's showing justice. Why? Read it again. Read it again. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He is faithful, he is just to forgive us our sins. He is just because our sins have been punished in Christ. It would be unjust of God to punish them again in us. Therefore, he forgives us. So in the forgiveness of our sins, upon our confessing of them to God, you see the justice of God. The shopkeeper, to whom a wife turns up with a bill and says, "I owe you, Mr. Shopkeeper, £25. Here it is. Thank you very much. That's our debt settled." 5 minutes later, in comes her husband and says, "You know, I believe my wife owes you £25. Here it is, Mr. Shopkeeper." And he says, "Oh, thank you very much." He's not being just. He's already been paid. He's a rogue and a rascal. If God has received payment for your sins, He's not going to ask them to be paid the second time by you. Therefore, when you confess your sins and trust in Christ, He's faithful and He's just. And He forgives your sins. He forgives your sins. Thus, the justice of God is set forth in the declaration of the gospel. And we see that God is just. And yet, He is the justifier of sinners. He does not impugn His righteousness, His justice, by pardoning sinners. And only He could have worked out such a scheme by which that was possible, requiring as it does the death of His Son as our substitute on Calvary. Oh, tonight, this is the way of salvation. A way that not only declares the mercy and the love of God, but a way that also declares the justice and the righteousness of God. Aye, it declares and holds up for our admiration the infinite wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Have you embraced Christ? Have you welcomed the good news of God's solution to what appears to man as an insoluble business, a puzzle beyond unraveling? How justice and mercy can be satisfied. Have you embraced God's way? Oh, if you're not saved tonight, come to Christ. Put your trust in Him and in His blood and be declared just, as if you had never sinned. May the Lord bless His word to our hearts this evening. Let us bow in prayer. Father, we thank Thee for the glorious mercy, the glorious revelation of Your mercy, and of Your justice, of Your goodness and Your truth, and of Your infinite wisdom that is set forth in the gospel. O God, have mercy on any not saved. Bring them to faith in Christ, we pray. For we ask it in His name. Amen.